Praise the Lord. As we are studying the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark and Luke, we have today come to lesson number 10, which will be the King's Anointing. We started with the Gospel of Matthew. Lesson number 8 was where we went into the genealogy and the office of Christ the King. And lesson number 9, we went into depth concerning the origin and the name of the God-man who was named as Jesus but was called as Emmanuel by men. We also looked into the youth and the growth of Jesus the King, who was called as a Nazarene, and how he during the course of his journey through the youth, we went through that in lesson number 9. Today we are going to study the King's Anointing, and the text of our lesson is Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 to Matthew chapter 4 verse number 11. Before the King would had to start his ministry, he would need the anointing from God. And as we study regarding the anointing of the King, we would look into three different divisions concerning the anointing. Number one, he would be recommended by the forerunner who was John the Baptist. We read that in Matthew chapter 3 verse 1 to 12. And then we would see the anointing, how Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And we read that in Matthew chapter 3 verses 13 to 17. And after the anointing, Jesus would be tested by Satan. And that we would look into chapter 4 verses 1 to 11. Let us turn to Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 1, where Jesus was recommended by John the Baptist. Verse number 1 reads like this. Now in those days John the Baptist appeared, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. When John the Baptist appeared in the scene, we see that the dispensation of the law was terminated. And this is based on Matthew chapter 11 verse 13 and Luke chapter 16 verse number 16. Now after the baptism of John, the preaching of the gospel of peace begins. The evidence of this we can read in Acts chapter 10 verses 36 and 37. And I want to read it here. It says, "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." So this is an evidence that we understand that John's preaching was the beginning of the gospel. And we can read that again in Mark chapter 1 verses 1 to 5. So the dispensation of the grace began with John the Baptist. John the Baptist preaching was the start of God's New Testament economy. John did this by preaching not in the holy temple within the holy city, where the religious and the cultured people worship God according to their scriptural ordinances, but in the wilderness, in a wild way, not keeping with any old regulations. This indicates to us that the old way of worshiping God according to the Old Testament has totally been cut off and a new way was about to be brought in. The wilderness here indicates the new way that God's New Testament economy is contrary to religion and culture. It indicates further that nothing old was left and something new was going to be built up. Now when John the Baptist started preaching, he said in verse number 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near." What is meant by to repent? To repent means to have a change in mind, issuing in regret, to make a turn in purpose. So in John the Baptist preaching, repentance, which was the opening of God's New Testament economy, involved making a turn for the kingdom of heavens. This indicates that God's New Testament economy is focused on His kingdom. For this, we should repent, change our mind, make a turn in our life's pursuit. Earlier, if the goal of our pursuing had been in other things, now our pursuing must turn towards God and His kingdom, which is in Matthew. And we read that again in Mark chapter 1 verse 15. And this is specifically and purposefully called as the kingdom of heavens. According to the Gospel of Matthew as a whole, the kingdom of heavens is different from the messianic kingdom. The messianic kingdom will be the restored kingdom of David, or the rebuilt kingdom of David, and it will be made up of the children of Israel. It will be earthly and physical in nature, whereas the kingdom of heavens will constitute of regenerated believers and is heavenly and spiritual. An evidence of the restored kingdom of David or the messianic kingdom is found in Acts chapter 15 and verse number 16, where we read like this: "And with this the words of the prophet agree as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up," which is signifying the rebuilt tabernacle of David, which is the restored kingdom of David, which is a messianic kingdom. So when John the Baptist declared, "Repent, for the kingdom of heavens has drawn near," it clearly indicates that before the coming of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heavens was not there. Even after his appearing, during his preaching, the kingdom of heavens was still not there. It had only drawn near. At the time the Lord Jesus began his ministry, and even at the time when Jesus sent his disciples to preach, the kingdom of the heavens had still not come. An evidence of that we can see in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse number 17, and also Matthew chapter 10, verse number 7. Hence, in the first parable in chapter 13, the parable of the seed, 13 verses 3 to 9, this indicates during the Lord's preaching, the Lord did not say the kingdom of heaven is like or has become like. We understand that not until the second parable, which is a parable of the tares, which is we see in Matthew 13 verse 24, that indicates the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord then says that that would be the kingdom. An evidence of that we can see in Matthew chapter 16, and when we see what Jesus spoke to Apostle Peter in verse number 18 and 19, Jesus is saying like this, Matthew chapter 16 verses 18 and 19, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So we see two words, church and the kingdom of heavens, which are used interchangeably to prove that the kingdom of heavens came when the church was established. Verse number 3. "For this is he who has spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths." Now it was according to the prophecy that John the Baptist began his ministry in the wilderness. This indicates that John's introducing the God's New Testament economy was not accidental, but it had been planned by God and foretold by him through Isaiah the prophet more than 700 years before Christ. This implies that God intended his New Testament economy to begin in an absolute new way. It says, prepare the way of the Lord. The way is similar to a street, and the paths are similar to lanes. And these are a portrait of man's heart with all its parts, to repent unto the Lord with our whole being and with our whole heart, and to let the Lord come in to is to prepare the way of the Lord. To allow the Lord to further occupy every part of our heart, including the mind, the emotion, and the will, is to make straight the paths of the Lord. Hence, to prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight is to change our mind, to turn our mind towards the Lord, to make our heart right, and through repentance, every part and avenue of our heart may be straightened by the Lord for the kingdom of the heavens. Luke chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Verse number 4. Now this John had a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his loins, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John was born a priest. We see the evidence of that in Luke 1 verse 5 and 13. Now according to the regulations of the law, he should have worn the priestly garment, which was made up mainly of fine linen. The evidences we see in Exodus 28:4, Exodus 28:40 and 41, Leviticus chapter 6 verse 10, and Ezekiel chapter 44 verses 17 and 18. Also, the priest should have eaten the priestly food, which was composed mainly of fine flour and meat of the sacrifices that were offered to God by his people. Evidence we see in Leviticus 2:1-3, Leviticus 6 verses 16-18, verses 25 and 26, and Leviticus chapter 7 verses 31-34. However, when John came to the scene, he did something altogether different. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle, and he ate locusts and wild honey. All these things were uncivilized, uncultured, and not according to the religious regulations. For a priestly person to wear a camel's hair was especially a drastic blow to the religious mind, for the camel was considered unclean according to the Levitical regulations. Evidence of that is Leviticus chapter 11 and verse number 4. In addition, John did not live in a civilized place but in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3 verse number 2. All this indicates that he had wholly abandoned the Old Testament dispensation, which had degraded into a religion mixed with human culture. His intention was to introduce God's New Testament economy, which constituted solely of Christ and the Spirit of life. Verse number 6. It says they were baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. To baptize people is to immerse them, not sprinkling, but immersing them, to bury them in water, which signifies death. John the Baptist did this to indicate that he who repents is good for nothing but a burial. Further, this signifies that the old person has been terminated and a new beginning has been realized in resurrection, to be brought in by Christ as a life giver. Hence, after John's ministry, Christ came. John's baptism not only terminated those who repented, but also assured them to Christ for life. Baptism in the Bible implies death and resurrection. To be baptized into water is to be put into death and buried. To be raised up from the water means to be resurrected from the death. The Jordan River was the water in which the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel were buried, and from which another 12 stones, again which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, were resurrected and brought up. We read that in Joshua chapter 4 verses 1-18. Hence, to baptize people in the Jordan River implied the burial of their old being and the resurrection of the new. Just as the crossing of the Jordan River by the children of Israel ushered them into a good land, so baptism brings people into Christ, the reality of a good land. Verse number 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Offspring of vipers, who prompted you to flee from the coming wrath?" Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the strictest religious sect of the Jews. Acts chapter 26 verse 5. This sect was formed about 200 BC. They were proud of their superior religious living, devotion to God, and the knowledge of the scriptures. Actually, they had degraded into a pretension and hypocrisy. We read that in Matthew chapter 23 verses 2 to 33. And who were the Sadducees? The Sadducees were another sect within the Judaism. We see that in Acts chapter 5 verse 17. They did not believe in the resurrection, in angels or in spirits. The evidence we see in Matthew chapter 22 verse 23 and Acts chapter 23 verses 8. Both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were denounced as a brood of vipers by John the Baptist and also the Lord Jesus Christ. Read that in Matthew chapter 12 verses 34 and Matthew chapter 23 verse number 33. The Lord Jesus warned his disciples against their doctrines. Matthew chapter 16 verses 6 and verses 12. The Pharisees were considered orthodox, whereas the Sadducees were considered as ancient modernists. Verse number 9. John is saying, "And do not presume to say within yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you that God is able out of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." Because of the impenitence of the Jews, both this word and the word that was there in verse number 10, which we read that, "And already an axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire." Both these verses has been fulfilled now. God has cut off the Jews and has raised up the believing Gentiles to be the descendants of Abraham in faith. The evidence of that we see in Romans chapter 11 verse 15 and verses 19 and 20. Also we read that in Galatians chapter 3, which I would like to read here. Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 7. It says, "Therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham." Galatians 3 verses 28 and 29 reads like this: "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. But you are all one in Christ Jesus." Verse number 29, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the John's word in this verse clearly indicates that the kingdom of heavens preached by him is constituted not only of the children of Abraham by birth, but also by the children of Abraham by faith. That is the heavenly kingdom, not the earthly kingdom of the Messiah. Verse number 11 says, "I baptize you in water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is stronger than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He himself will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, when we are talking about Jesus' baptism in the Holy Spirit and fire, there are various interpretations to this. But when we study the context, there is one interpretation that looks very much in line with the other scriptures. And it is that the fire that is mentioned in verse number 11 is not the fire in Acts chapter 2 verse 3, where when the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers, it came as cloven tongues of fire. But This is the same fire that is related in the previous verses of verse number 10 and verse number 12. The next verse which speaks about the fire which will burn up all the chaff. We understand that this fire would most probably be the fire in the lake of fire mentioned in Revelation chapter 20, verse number 15, where the unbelievers will suffer eternal perdition. John's word spoke here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees means that if the Pharisees and the Sadducees would genuinely repent and believe in the Lord will baptize them in the Holy Spirit and they will have eternal life. Otherwise, the Lord will baptize them in fire, putting them into the lake of fire for eternal punishment. John's baptism was only for repentance, to usher people to faith in the Lord. The Lord's baptism is either for eternal life in the Holy Spirit or for eternal perdition in fire. The Lord's baptism in the Holy Spirit initiated the kingdom of heavens, bringing his believers into the kingdom of heavens, whereas his baptism in the fire will terminate the kingdom of heavens, putting the unbelievers into the lake of fire. Hence, the Lord's baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is based on his redemption, is the beginning of the kingdom of heavens. Whereas, his baptism in fire, which is based on his judgment, is the ending of that kingdom. Thus, in this verse, there are three kinds of baptism that we see. Number one, the baptism in water. Two, the baptism in the Spirit. And three, the baptism in fire. The baptism of water by John introduced people to the kingdom of heavens. The baptism of the Spirit by the Lord Jesus Christ commenced and established the kingdom of heavens on the day of Pentecost and will carry it to the consummation at the end of the age. The baptism in fire, however, by the Lord according to the judgment of the great white throne that we read in Revelation 20 verses 11 to 15 will conclude the kingdom of the heavens. As we further understand, in verse number 12, it says that he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Those typified by the wheat has life within itself. The Lord will baptize them in the Holy Spirit and by rapture gather them into the barn in the air. Those typified by the chaff, like the tares in Matthew 13 verses 24 to 30, are without life. The Lord will baptize them in fire, putting them into the lake of fire. The chaff here refers to the Jews who does not repent, whereas the tares in chapter 13 refers to the nominal Christians. So the eternal destiny for both the unbelieving Jews and the unbelieving nominal Christians are the same, which is they will eternally die in the lake of fire. And we see that in Matthew chapter 13 verses 40 to 42. The next section that we are going to study is the anointing of Jesus. This section is from verse number 13 to verse number 17. And it speaks about the baptism of Jesus and how he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus, verse number 13 says, then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Jesus walked a long way from Galilee to the river Jordan. And some scholars say that he walked even up to 80 miles to reach the bank of the river Jordan to be baptized, which signifies the importance of baptism in the life of a believer. As a man, the Lord Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized according to God's New Testament way. And of the four Gospels, only John's Gospel does not give a record of the Lord's baptism because John testifies that he is God. Verse number 15 says, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it for now, for it is fitting for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is to be right by living, walking, and doing the things in the way God has ordained. In the Old Testament, to be righteous was to keep the law that God had given. Now God sent John the Baptist to institute baptism. To be baptized also is to fulfill the righteousness before God. That is to fulfill the requirement of God. The Lord Jesus came to John not as God, but as a man, as a typical real Israelite. Hence, he had to be baptized in order to keep him this dispensational practice of God. Otherwise, he would not have been right with God. Verse number 16 says, and having been baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. The Lord was baptized not only to fulfill all righteousness according to God's ordination, but also to allow himself to be put unto death and resurrection, that he might minister not in a natural way, but in a way of resurrection. But by being baptized, he was able to live and minister in resurrection even before his actual death and resurrection 3.5 years later. The Lord being baptized fulfills God's righteousness, and to be put into death and resurrection brought him three things. Number one, the open heavens. Number two, the descending Spirit of God. Number three, the speaking of the Father, which is the same for us today. Before the Spirit of God descended and came upon him, the Lord Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. We see in Luke 1 verse 35. This proves that at the time of his baptism, he already had the Spirit of God within him. The Spirit being within him was for his birth. Now for his ministry, the Spirit of God descended upon him. And this was actually fulfillment of some verses of the Old Testament. We read that in Isaiah chapter 61 verse number 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. We also read in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him, he will bring justice to the Gentiles. And this is speaking prophetically about Jesus being baptized. We also read another verse about the baptism in Psalms chapter 45. Verse number 7, that it's speaking about the anointing oil. It says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness, speaking about Jesus Christ, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So, this is another prophetical reference of the baptism of Jesus. And this was carried out to anoint the new king and introduce him to the people. Now we see a dove is descending upon him. A dove is gentle. His eyes can only see one thing at a time. It signifies, therefore, a dove coming upon Jesus signifies gentleness and a singleness in sight and purpose. By this descending of the Spirit of God like a dove upon him, the Lord Jesus ministered in gentleness and singleness, focusing solely on the will of God. Verse number 17 says, and behold, a voice out of the heaven saying, this is my Son, the Beloved, in whom I have found my delight. The Spirit's descending on the anointing of Jesus Christ was also the Father speaking, was a testimony that he was his beloved Son. Now we see here a picture of the divine Trinity. The Son rising up from the water, the Spirit descending upon the Son like a dove, and the Father speaking from the heavens concerning the Son. This proves that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit exist simultaneously at the same time. This is only for accomplishing of God's economy. Now, after being, we see that after that, we come to the next section of our lesson, which is the testing by Satan. Now, Jesus has been anointed by the Holy Spirit. And in order to move forward into the ministry, he is allowed to be tested. And we see that in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Verse number 1, chapter 4. Then Jesus, being led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. After Jesus was baptized in water and anointed by the Spirit of God, Jesus is a man moved according to the leading of the Spirit. This indicates that his kingly ministry in his humanity was according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. First, the Spirit led the anointed king to be tempted by the devil. The temptation was a test to the king for the kingdom of heavens. When we talk about Satan, we understand the Greek word that was used is called accuser or slanderer. A glimpse of what Satan does is seen in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, which speaks about devil. It says, "So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were also cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down." So Satan, the devil, accuses us before God and slanders us before men. Verse number 2, speaking about Jesus, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he became hungry. The number 40 is very significant in the Bible. We see that the 40 days and 40 nights is a time of testing and suffering. We see some references here, especially if we go to the Old Testament, and we can see that one particular thing that is happening in Deuteronomy. We see chapter 9 and verse number 9 and verse number 18, when we see about Moses. Verse number 9 says, "When I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, there I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water." Speaking about the first time when Moses went up on Mount Horeb to receive the commandment, the 10 commandments from God, the first time. And down below we see verse number 18, when Moses went there the second time, it says, "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you have committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." So 40 is a very significant number, and it says it's a time of testing and suffering. The newly anointed king is being led by the Spirit to fast for the period of time that he might enter into his kingly ministry. This tempter that we read in this particular passage is the devil. We see an evidence in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5. Where it says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it," in speaking about Paul to the Thessalonian church, it says, "I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter has tempted you, and our labor might be in vain." So the tempter is signifying about Satan, the devil. Verse number 3 says, "The tempter came to Jesus and said, if you are the Son of God, speak so that the stones may become loaves of bread." The newly anointed king fasted in his humanity, standing on the ground of man. On the other hand, he was also the Son of God, as the Father had declared in his baptism. For him to accomplish his ministry for the kingdom of heaven, he had to defeat God's enemy, the devil, Satan. This he had to do as a man. So he stood as a man to confront the enemy of God. The devil, knowing this, tempted him to leave the standing of man and assume his position as the Son of God. 40 days before, God the Father had declared from the heavens that he was a beloved Son of the Father. This cunning tempter took the declaration of God the Father as a ground from which to tempt him. Now, if Jesus had assumed his position as the Son of God before the enemy, he would have lost the standing to defeat him. What is the devil telling him? To make the stone into bread. Now, to make the stone become loaves of bread would certainly have been a miracle. But this was proposed by the devil as a temptation. Many times the thought of having a miracle performed in certain situations is the temptation of the devil. The devil's temptation of the first man, Adam, concerned the matter of eating. We read Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 to 6. His temptation here also is the second man, Christ, also is concerning the matter of eating. Eating has also always been a trap used by the devil to ensnare man, causing man to be tempted in a personal way. But how does Jesus answer? He answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The newly anointed king confronts the enemy's temptation not by his own word, but by the word of the scriptures. The tempter tempting the new king to take his position as the Son of God, but he answers with the word of the scripture, man, indicating that he stood in the position of a man to deal with the enemy. The demons address Jesus as the Son of God. We can see in Matthew chapter 8 verse 29. But the evil spirits do not confess that Jesus came from the flesh, because in confessing Jesus as a man, they admit that they are defeated. We can see an evidence of that in the book of the first epistle of John chapter 4 verse number 3. What does it say there? Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now also is in the world. So they are admitting that they are defeated. So the demons would not confess that Jesus has come, the Son of God has come in the flesh, but they would confess that Jesus was the Son of God. And they would not allow the people to believe that he is the Son of God, because in doing so they would be saved. We can see in John's Gospel chapter 20 verse number 31, it's written that that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So any man who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we will have life, and that is what the devil doesn't want us to do. This word that Jesus took literally, he took the word of the scriptures as his bread and he lived on it, and that is what it indicates here. When the meaning of the word is rhema, the instant word, and that is different from logos, the constant word. So in this temptation, all the words that were quoted by the Lord Jesus from Deuteronomy were logos, the constant word in the scriptures, but when he quoted them, they became rhema, the instant word applying to his particular situation. We know that all scripture is God breathed. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and it is profitable. So every word that comes from the mouth of God is God breathed. And it proceeds from the mouth of God. Verse number 5 says the devil took him next to a holy city and set him on the wing of the temple. Well, the protruding parts resembling wings on the left and the right sides of the temple's front portico, these were the parts that are more elevated than the temple themselves. And that is the place where the devil took Jesus for the second temptation. And the devil's first temptation of the new king was regarding the matter of human living. Defeated in this, he turned to the second temptation in religion, tempting the new king to demonstrate that he is the Son of God by casting himself down from the wing of the temple. Now, there is no need for the Lord to do this. It's simply a temptation, enticing him to show that as a Son of God, he is able to act miraculously. But any thought of doing miraculous things in religion is a temptation of the devil. Because the Lord Jesus had defeated him by quoting the scriptures, now the tempter is trying to tempt Jesus by quoting the scriptures in a very subtle way. To quote the scriptures concerning one aspect of something requires us to take in account the other aspects as well, in order to safeguard from the deception of the tempter. So that is what the new king did here. He said, again, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. Verse number 7 says, you shall not test the Lord your God, means try exceedingly or test thoroughly. The third time, verse number 8 says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So defeated in the temptation of the religious fear, the devil presents the third temptation to the new king. This time in the realm of the glory of the world. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. The sequence of these temptations are like this. First, in regard to the human living. Second, in regard to religion. And third, in regard to worldly glory. And this is very seductive in relation to the practical affairs of human life. Verse number 9 says, the devil told Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now Luke 4 verse 6 says that the kingdoms of the world and their glory were delivered to the devil. Hence to whomever he wills, he gives him. Now before the fall, Satan as the archangel was appointed by God to be the ruler of the world. We see that in Ezekiel chapter 28 verses 13 and 14. Hence, he is called as the ruler of the world. And actually, if we study the scriptures, Jesus himself called him as the ruler of the world. John chapter 12 and verse number 31. It says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Speaking about the devil. And so, it is the devil who holds all the kingdom of this world and the glory. Now seeking to be worshipped, he presented all of this to Jesus, to the newly anointed king. But the heavenly king overcame this temptation. But we see in Revelation chapter 13 verse 2 and 4 that the coming Antichrist will not resist that, and he will accept that glory. Verse number 10, Jesus said, go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you will serve. Satan from Hebrew means adversary. Satan is not only God's enemy outside of God's kingdom, but also God's adversary within God's kingdom, where he rebels against God. Verse number 10 says that the new king rebuked the devil for his presentation and defeated him by standing on the ground of man to worship and serve only God. To worship or serve anything other than God is always a temptation from the devil, so that they may get the worship. Verse number 11 says that the devil left him, and behold, angels of the Lord came and ministered to him. So the devil's temptation of the first man Adam was a success, but his temptation of the second man Christ was an absolute failure. This indicates that he will have no place in the new king's kingdom of the heavens. And it says that the angels came and ministered to the tempted king, who was here as a suffering man. One of the things that we can note as we end this lesson is that why did the devil come as a separate person? Because there was nothing sinful inside Jesus that he could come from within. So he had to come from without. As it was in the case of Adam and Eve, who did not have any sin within. And that is how the devil had to take the form of a serpent to come and tempt Adam and Eve. We do not know what form he took to tempt Jesus, but it is very clear that he came from outside to tempt the Son of God, because there was no evil inside him. But when it comes to the fallen man, the devil also always tries to come in from within, bringing thoughts that would come against giving God the worship. Let's be very much aware about that, and let us be aware about the temptations of the devil as he comes to tempt us. This concludes the section on the anointing of the newly king, as we saw how he was recommended by John the Baptist, how he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and how he was tested and tempted by Satan. In the next lesson, we are going to start and study on the king's ministry, the beginning of the ministry, and how the ministry took shape. May the Lord bless you for hearing this lesson.